Our Father, we do pray that you would draw near to us, that you would enlighten our eyes and our minds, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We pray that you would grant that your Spirit would come and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Ecclesiastes 4. As we work our way through this book, we come to Ecclesiastes 4, verses 7 through 16 this morning, and I'll read the whole chapter to prepare us for that. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. And I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One handful of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother. Yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after wind. This book is part of the wisdom literature. The style and literary technique is different here than in other portions of the scripture. It's not simply teaching in which everything is plain and clear. You move from one to two, you hit the conclusion, that's it, you got it. Wisdom literature uses a different style, and in the book of Ecclesiastes, as we have discussed at some length, it's more about questions that make you think, and rather than plain, clear answers given. The answers are clear if you think, but some people, when they read the book of Ecclesiastes, are put off by the pessimism or the questions without clear answers. But that's the whole point. It's to cause you to think, to search, and to ask these very important questions. Well, the theme of this book is highlighted in the very first verse that we'll be looking at. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. And this book, of course, is written to drive men to see the pointlessness of life as separated from God. Life on this earth as separated from eternity, as separated from life after death. And when you look at life under the sun as some watertight compartment, well, it's pretty pointless for sure. And so the writer to this book drives that home in 100 different ways and a lot of them the same ways, said same questions, said in different ways. And so here the gaze of the writer is focused again on the same theme, then I looked again at vanity under the sun. Well, the first thing we'll look at in verses 7 and 8 is a lonely miser. So what do we have in verses 7 and 8? What's the picture here? There are people who achieve what everyone else in life is grappling for. And they accumulate great amounts of capital. But in so doing, they alienate everyone. And they're left with no friends. Well, of course they have friends, because the rich man always has friends. But they're not real friends. They're just waiting for something good to drop their way, which they can pick up, put in their pocket, and walk on. They're thinking of themselves, not of that person. There is no relationship. And so in the quest for more, he has walled off everyone, because only self is visible through his windshield. And how sad, how haunting. Maybe it's the adrenaline is stimulated as the search continues, but as you approach old age, and maybe you have great mountains of wealth, the individual I think of is probably worth, at one time was probably worth $100 to $150 million. And he has a singularly pointless and just haunting existence, from my point of view anyway. What is the stinking point of all that money? If no friends, can trust no one, so alone, so alone. Well, here it is. It was forecasted in verses 7 and 8 of Ecclesiastes 4, thousands of years ago. A man without a dependent, no son nor brother. So what's he doing? Well, he works, he works, he works all day long, like Ebenezer Scrooge. Morning till night, gets up early, works late at night. All of life is focused. And why is he working? Well, that's pretty clear. He works for riches. Well, not everyone that works is successful, but this guy is. He's exceedingly successful. How wonderful. So he gets riches. But he doesn't enjoy them, because his lifestyle is one of depriving himself of present pleasure for greater future gain. Well, that's what savings is, right? So that's not a bad thing in and of itself. But this is taken to the extreme. We call it miserliness. I can enjoy nothing of what I have. I'll dress in the oldest, drive the oldest, live in the oldest, so I can have more for me later. That's the source of my pleasure. But he doesn't enjoy any of these riches. He deprives himself at all of all the potential pleasure. He hoards, he keeps, so that he will have more. Sounded good till you got to that last part. So what good is that? Well, sometimes that may be good. You may see a person like that and you say, he is thinking of others. He's saving this all to give it to his heirs, to give it to those he loves. He values them and deprives himself of pleasure for the sake of others. But not in this situation. He has no one to give to. He has, verse 8, no son, no brother. And that's why verse 7 says, I looked again at vanity under the sun. And the conclusion at the end of verse 8 is, this too is vanity, and it is a grievous task, this lifestyle that he set himself in is a grievous task. All of the riches that he sees, it's not enough. He wants more. Like it says in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 8, the same spirit, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear is filled with hearing. Or Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. It's never enough. If your goal is happiness by way of money, you will never arrive, because you're reaching forward and you want to move up to the next level, and you have a certain kind of house or a certain kind of car, or a certain amount of money in your bank account. And when you get there, you look around and all the other people who have that are actually striving for something else. And you say, oh, this is just the beginning. And so you reach out again, and then you hit the next level. And why all of those people are driving that kind of car, why they actually aren't satisfied with that, because there's this other thing beyond that. And it's always more and more. And it's like drinking seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. And the more you have, the more you want. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. His eyes, verse 8, were not satisfied with riches, though he had a boatload. So, our lonely miser. Why is this vanity? Because it's so futile. You'll die, you'll leave it all, and you'll have no one to give it to. Now, this guy especially will have no one to give it to. There is no happiness in his way of life. Verse 6, kind of the preamble to this. One handful of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. Well, this guy doesn't have a handful of rest. It's all labor. It's all striving after the wind. It's life on the treadmill. And there's no off switch. You just keep going. Labors never end. And it's a grievous task because he has no friend or companion now. And all of this work is for nothing. And that kind of gives us the transition to the next section. But before I do the transition, let me just comment. He had no family. Probably never wanted one. Way too busy to have friends. Way too busy to have family. Way too busy to have someone else in his life. Because he knew what he wanted. And of course, if he'd had one, he, like many upward bound people of today, his relationships would have ended broken anyway, in divorce, because he would have had no time for anyone but himself and the craving and compulsion for more. So, verses 7 and 8, the tale of the lonely miser, leaves us thinking of the fact how valuable it is to be able to have relationships. And that leads us to our next section. Companionship is better than isolation. Verses 9 through 12. So when you read this, you encounter some verses that are often quoted in context of marriage. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. I think that when you read this section, it's clear that you can't limit this to companionship and marriage. For example, verse 12, if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. You'll have difficulty explaining that if you isolate this to marriage. But it's certainly about companionship in a broader sense. What are some institutions, situations in life where we experience companionship? Marriage, okay, so we'll write that one down. What else? Where else might these principles apply?
Work.
work and how in work. Teams or groups, absolutely. Someone over here said something that I mentioned. Same thing, okay. Yeah, that's good. What did you say? What was it? Support group. Okay, support groups, that's good. Probably could say more than that because there's that whole accountability factor too, but we'll go with that. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. Which is a bit of a support group at times. So. We're all undergoing therapy. At least I am. And I'm grateful for it. Friends, generally, right? Friendship. I'm sure there are others. So, the principle here, verses 9 through 12, companionship is better than isolation. We come to that based on the scary prospect we read about in verses 7 and 8 of the lonely miser. But here, there are really some comments on companionship that spring from the case of the lonely miser that apply to us all. And again, the wise man in writing this book is not limited by his main objective. He takes time out to do some other things, as we've noted in previous chapters. And that's really what he's doing here, talking about the value of companionship as compared to isolation. So, when God made man, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, he created Adam, a man. And when God viewed creation that he had made, this was good, and that was good, and all of the things that he made were good, and man was good indeed. But when he looked at man, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, let's take a peek at that. I know you can quote it, but sometimes it's good to look at it. God has spoken with man. He's given him his task. He's given him this commandment. And then in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." So all of these things that he has made that were good, there is something that is not good. And it is not good for the man to be alone. Isolation. "I will make a helper suitable for him." So we have here woman, we have marriage, and we have friendship, and we have the end of aloneness. We have companionship. Let's look at a few verses with respect to three of these areas. Friendship. And need a couple of volunteers. Is there someone that would look up Proverbs 27, verses 9 and 17? Okay, Bob. I need someone to look up 1 Samuel 23:16. If you would look that up, please. Then Psalm 68:6. Henry, you had your hand on that as well. Then Acts 2:42. Tony, 1 Corinthians 12:25. Lucas, and Ephesians 4:15 and 16. One more, yeah, if you would, please. Okay, so with respect to these three institutions, friendship, marriage, and church, let's just look at a couple of verses how this principle of companionship and the value of it enters into these. First of all, friendship, Proverbs 27, verses 9 and 17. Okay, so what are these verses telling us with respect to friendship and the theme that we're looking at here? Yeah, there's several different themes that wind around each other, but certainly you're sharper with a friend than you would be without one. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And that variety of ways, as Bob has said, that works. Two are better than one. Iron sharpens iron. Okay, and then also 1 Samuel 23:16. Okay, so here you have a specific example rather than a general principle, but a well-known example, the friendship of Jonathan and David. And so the question is, how did Jonathan's friendship with David function in this situation? Yeah, so there's this whole bunch of things there. The friend finds the friend in need. The friend offers him encouragement, gives him just what he needs, picks him up. His encouragement is in God. Think about that one a little bit. What does that mean? And he starts off, don't fear. And what the friend said was common sense. I mean, did he need somebody to say, don't fear? I mean, he already knew that. What did he have a friend for? What a waste of time. I could have done that better by myself. I could have read it in a book. I could have. It's common sense. But I can guarantee you the fact that Jonathan told him what he already knew was of immense value to him, because two are better than one. And his voice saying it to me, human to human, the outgrowth and overflowing of his soul splashing on my soul made a lot of difference. So sometimes you may say, there's this person in need, and what am I going to tell them that I already know? That's not the point. That's not the point at all. Two are better than one. What you say, though they already know it, may make all the difference. Well, I'm getting distracted. But it's true. It's very true. So two are better than one in friendship. Then in marriage and the family, Psalm 68, verse 6. God. That's a good one, isn't it? Want to talk about that one a little bit for us? How that relates these principles to the situation of marriage. Right. Verse before that, a father of the fatherless and a judge for widows is God in his holy habitation. And in meeting their needs, it is not good for man to be alone. God, who said that originally, meets this fundamental human need and makes a home for the lonely. He makes the solitary to dwell in a home. Maybe you're single and you say, why hasn't God done this for me? Well, I don't know. But maybe God has a more important purpose in your life to do first. Maybe there's a much greater need in your life than your loneliness that he first must deal with thoroughly and completely before he gets on to step B. Your holiness, your salvation perhaps, and your holiness are far more important than your loneliness. But here is God's goodness, and here is the principle, two are better than one, and God's kindness in establishing homes and families at all. It is not good for man to be alone. He creates marriage, and he makes the solitary to dwell in families. Well, and then the church, Acts 2:42. Okay, and how do these principles apply here?
What better way?
And here is this early church in its earliest days, and there's these thousands converted at this first sermon by Peter. And just put the film ahead, just one frame, and what do you see them doing? You see them continuously devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking bread and to prayer. But there they are. They're all tuned to the same note. And though they occupy different places on the scale, it's harmonious. And they are continuously devoting themselves to fellowship because two are better than one. 1 Corinthians 12:25.
But there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another.
Okay. And how does... how does this apply here? What is said here that's relevant?
Well, I think it's the section for
Right. So each part needs the other parts to make sense, to have total value, because the body is not one member. So I have need of the others, and yet in verse 25 kind of emphasizes the flip side of that. Not just my need of others, but that I need to actively take care for others. So I'm not sitting around and saying, oh, here's what I need. But it's, what can I do for the others? That the members should have the same care for one another. And when you do that for them, and when they're doing that for you, but the focus is on you giving, because that's the definition of love. When you do that, then everybody says two are better than one. A cord of threefold strands is not quickly broken. This is a wonderful thing. Then finally, Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Well, could talk a long time about that one, but what are some of the things found in that portion?
The context of this passage.
Right. So there's a real emphasis in verses 15 and 16 as a result of everything that Eric has said about the proper working of each individual part. And there's an emphasis on what every joint supplies. So there's this emphasis on what each member of the body does, not just the gifted men. Well, I mean, everyone's gifted, but not just those in leadership. But there's this heavy emphasis on the fact that the body needs everyone. And the way the body works properly is a result of the proper functioning of each individual part. And so, as we all contribute, as we all do and serve in the ways that Christ designs for us to, then we all profit and we all grow as a result of everyone together. Well, friendship, marriage, and the church and others are all spheres in which these principles are clear. Now let's go back to verses 9 through 12 and look at some principles with respect to companionship. And ways in which it's better than isolation. Verse 9. What is it saying here? Well, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. So why are two better than one? According to verse 9. You're a business student, aren't you? No, you weren't. You're an engineer. You're a business now. So we have increased productivity as a result of division of labor. So you can focus on what you like. You can focus on what you're good at. And as a result, both together or the whole community shares in the return. Well, how does that work out? Well, lots of different ways. In each of these things, marriage, there are roles. And God has made men and women different. And they focus on what they're good at. And they share in the return. And the result, the outcome, is greater happiness, fulfillment, productivity, than it would be in another way. Similarly, in the church, as God gifts everyone to contribute in different ways, we are able to do more for God, we are able to achieve more happiness together, we are able to achieve more fulfillment, God is glorified in as a result of that. Well, I'm running out of time, so we push the gas a little more. Verse 10, what do we see here? What's the principle? For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Two are better than one. For another reason in verse 10, what's the reason? Yeah. support. Yeah, he's not on his own. I mean, that's almost a poem, isn't it? He's not on his own. That doesn't necessarily mean the person who's the companion of the one going through the crisis actually does anything. Well, they may, but maybe they just listen. Maybe they're just there and hold their hand. He's not on his own. Two are better than one. If one falls down, the other one's going to lift him up. Woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. And there are many ways in which it goes beyond just a listening ear. There may be good counsel. There generally is. There may be accountability. I know that someone expects something from me, and therefore I'm more likely to do what I ought to do, to live up to the expectations. Two are better than one, because I'm not on my own. Verse 11. Two are better than one, because if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? So, in the cold Palestinian nights, as travelers are traveling, a man would lie next to his donkey at night and to keep warm. And you're warmer if you're lying next to your donkey. And there are other applications as well. So, what did we learn here? Yeah, and I think it goes beyond donkeys. It goes beyond physical relationships. It's keeping warm together. And that applies. It's a metaphor for a lot of things. And in the fourth place, verse 12. Two are better than one. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. More strength and resources to face adversity, to face the world. Well, companionship is better than isolation. Well, we're out of time. We've talked about this other section on several occasions before. We'll just do this quickly. Popularity and power are passing. And this is verses 13 through 16. Who are the characters here? We have a poor yet wise lad who is better than an old and foolish king who doesn't ever listen, who doesn't ever learn. And then there is a second lad as well. Now the poor wise lad in verse 14 is promoted from a lowly position in the kingdom. He was in prison and he becomes king. Even though he was born poor, he wasn't of royal blood. And when this Horatio Alger story takes place, and this young man goes from prison to the throne room, the crowds, verse 15, applaud. And everyone loves a success story. And then he is replaced in verse 15 by it's unclear whether there is a third person who replaces the lad so that you see this succession, or just the fact that there is the old wise king supplanted by the younger man. But in either case, the point is that the guy who was becomes a has-been, and the new personality everyone is entranced with. And then if he is replaced by yet another one, well, the second guy is forgotten, and the third one is everyone's hero. Verse 16, there is no end to all the people, to all who were before him. Even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after the wind. A better man supplants the king, but then he is replaced by another. What is the message? Political power and popular acclaim is meaningless. The short-lived popularity of the great. And if that's true with heroes, it's even more so true with celebrities. So, the conclusion. This too, popularity and power, this too is vanity and striving after wind. So we end where we started, verse 7 begins there, and verse 16 ends there, in this section pointing us back to the pointlessness of life apart from God. We're out of time. Any last minute comment or question? Okay, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we may learn from your word, and that we may focus upon the things that matter, that we may see through the froth and fluff and emptiness that surrounds us in our culture, that we may look beyond the sun to you, the judgment hereafter, and the hope beyond the grave. And we pray that we may live accordingly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.